not going to be repaid for our sins because the payment has already been made in full by the blood of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what we're told in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We're told He has forgiven us all our trespasses, all of them, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. His sacrificial death was once and for all. And by it, He put away sin and its consequences once and for all. He's forgiven us of all our sins and canceled the entirety of the debt that we owe. And I think this is really important for us, because here's the reality that we all know really well. None of us has sinned for the last time. None of us has felt our last weakness or experienced our last doubt or struggled with our last fear or felt the sting of our last failure or carried the last weight of our guilt and our shame. We will all have more of those things this side of heaven. And because you and I still sin, we are going to be tempted at times by our own hearts, and certainly by the great accuser, to doubt that our debt has actually been paid in full. We're going to be tempted to live our lives at times as though there is still a debt that is owed, that we must do something to make up for it, or do penance to pay off the debt. But I'd ask you to imagine this. And imagine if someone purchased your house for you, paid off and canceled the entirety of the debt that you owe, every single penny of it. Wouldn't it be foolish for you to keep fretting over the debt? To keep wondering if maybe more payments still need to be made? It would certainly be really strange for you to keep giving money to the lender or to spend your life chasing after ways to keep paying down the debt when it's already been paid in full, instead of just living in light of the reality that the debt has been taken care of. I think we understand that conceptually. And yet I wonder if some of us, even as believers, still live that sort of way in regard to our sin. See, when Jesus died on the cross, what we're told here is that He paid for every debt of every sin we will ever commit in full. Every penny of our debt, so to speak. Yet, how often do we find ourselves still fretting over our debt? Living as though our sin really hasn't been paid for in full. Maybe even trying by our own means to pay back what we think we owe. Desperately trying to satisfy our own consciences that, yes, indeed, we can pay down this debt with our religious practices or disciplines or whatever else we look to try to pay down our debt. And in our struggle, our Savior would so gently point our attention to the cross once more and remind us it has been paid. I put away your sin forever. Forever. Live in light of that glorious reality. C.H. Spurgeon, he said this, he said, Christ does not put away sin through your tears and your grief and your merit and your almsgiving. No, He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. nothing else. Therefore, the only test as to whether Christ has put away your sin is this. Have you done away with all ideas of putting the sin away yourself? Have you done away with all ideas that you can put away your sin yourself? Until we rest in the fact that Christ has put away all our sin, we will hold on to our own ideas of how we can put it away ourselves. And when we look to ourselves, what we're going to inevitably feel is that we need to keep paying. We need to keep doing something. But when we look to Christ, we're reminded, no, it's already been paid in full. As the hymn, Man of Sorrows, reminds us, now my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. That gives us great hope. That gives us hope that our own works, if we rest upon those things will leave us hopeless and weary. But His completed work and His past appearance, that gives us hope and rest for our weary souls. But His appearance before the Father on our behalf was not just a one-time reality or one-time action in the past. It's also a very present reality. Our hope is not only that He died for us in the past, but that He now lives for us in the present. And that brings us to point number two this morning. Jesus is our better and only hope because of the reality that He still appears before the presence of the Father on our behalf. That's our present hope. Look at verse 24 with me. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ has entered into the holy holies of heaven, the true tabernacle, the heavenly places, and He now appears before God on our behalf. And what is He doing on our behalf? Well, we know at least two things from Scripture. There may be others, but we know these two. He's interceding for us, and He's serving as our advocate. He's interceding for us and serving as our advocate. The fact that He's right now interceding for us as our advocate, that was actually established back in Hebrews chapter 7. And had we worked our way through this entirety of this book, verse by verse, we would have already covered this. But I'm going to ask you to look there with me at Hebrews 7, 25. Listen to what it says about Him interceding for us. Hebrews 7, 25 says, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for us. Even now, He is in the presence of the Father, praying, as it were, on our behalf, entreating the Father on our behalf. We think we all know how encouraging it is when our brothers and sisters tell us that they are praying for us, interceding for us. How much more encouraging is it that Jesus Christ Himself appears in the presence of the Father, continually interceding for us? Do you know what that means? That means that we're never out of sight and out of mind. It means that we're always in the sight and mind of our Savior because He's always interceding on our behalf. Furthermore, He presently appears before the Father as our advocate. As our advocate. Well, what is an advocate? An advocate is a representative. Typically, that would have been referring to a legal representative, an attorney of sorts who acts on one's behalf. Well, we're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, is that Jesus is our advocate before the Father even now. This is what it says in 1 John 2:1. But if anyone does sin, which you could throw all of us into that camp, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Our present hope is that even in our present struggle with sin, it's that when we sin, Jesus is our defense attorney, as it were. He is our advocate who represents us, so to speak. And again, I would say that is critical because when we sin, I think we all know that we have the temptation to become our own advocates, our own defense attorney, if you will. We present our case, as it were, and it typically goes something like this. Yes, I know I sinned, God, but it wasn't really my fault. I mean, I only sinned because so-and-so did or such-and-such happened. I would not have committed that sin if such-and-such didn't happen or so-and-so didn't do X, Y, Z. And we try to justify and excuse ourselves as our own advocate. Which, by the way, it's almost never a good idea to be your own advocate. If you're ever in a situation where you're in a court of law, I do not recommend that you choose to defend yourself. It's better to have someone else be your advocate and defender. And yet, sometimes that's exactly what we do before the Father. Instead of relying upon Christ as our advocate, we just decide to take matters into our own hands, which is utter foolishness. We are terrible and ineffective advocates for ourselves. Certainly because we are absolutely the guilty ones. And the good news is this. We don't have to be our own advocate. We already have a perfect advocate whose defense of us is far better and far more effective than any defense we could ever provide for ourselves. Our defense might be to justify ourselves, but Jesus, our advocate, his defense of us is, they are already justified because of me. Our defense would be to excuse our sin or perhaps blame others. Jesus' defense of us is, there are no excuses. I was blamed for all of their sin and I put them all away. Because he's our advocate before the Father, that is the reason we can be certain we are never condemned in our sin. That's what Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1 says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You skip down to verse 33 of Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So even though the world might attempt to charge and condemn us, though some even in the church might try to charge and condemn us, though our friends and our family might try to charge and condemn us, though the evil one will certainly try to charge and condemn us, and though we might find ourselves charging and condemning ourselves, our Savior appears before the Father on our behalf, and he does not charge nor condemn us. Instead, he serves as our advocate before the Father, interceding for us, defending us, pleading our case by the merits of his own blood and righteousness. It doesn't get any better than that. He doesn't stop being our advocate because we sin. In fact, it's because we continue to sin that he continues to serve as our advocate. So let me encourage you this morning. If you are one of his people, but you lost your temper with your spouse and your kids again this week, you said some things you shouldn't have said, let me remind you that you have an advocate. You looked at things you shouldn't have. You lusted and looked at explicit material. Let me remind you that you have an advocate. You abused a substance yet again in an effort to try and numb your pain. Let me remind you that you have an advocate. You lied to make yourself look better in the eyes of others. Let me remind you that you have an advocate. Pursued something you shouldn't have for selfish gain yet again. Let me remind you, you have an advocate in Jesus Christ. Don't try to hide your sin or excuse it or become your own defense attorney. Repent of your sin and look to the one who defends you despite your sin. He was condemned for all of your sin in order that you might not be condemned for any of it. How much hope does that bring in the present? It doesn't matter what your circumstances are, what the spiritual battles are that are raging all around us, external or internal. We have an advocate. Weary brother and sister, take heart. We have hope in the present because our Savior intercedes for us and is our advocate even at this very moment. So we have a past hope in Christ's first appearing. We have a present hope because he is now appearing before the Father in the present. Thirdly and finally this morning, we can say we have a future hope because he will one day appear again for his people. Our future hope. Look with me at verses 27 and 28. It says this: "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Notice the first thing that we see about our future hope in verse 27. It's going to sound kind of funny, but I think the first part of our hope is that we're all going to die. It's appointed for man to die once. And you might say, that doesn't sound like a future hope. Sounds more like a future grim reality. But I would actually argue and contend that the reality that we are going to die at some point is a source of hope. In part because death for the believer is the funeral of all our sorrows and the entrance into uninhibited joy forevermore. But I think we also find hope in the words of verse 27, that it is appointed. It is appointed for man to die once. In other words, make no mistake about it. Our time of death, it's appointed. Our days are numbered. It's not arbitrary, and it's not random, and it's not based on circumstances. It's an appointment that God has set for us. And it is an appointment that none of us are going to be late for and none of us are going to miss. If you're like me and you hate being late anywhere, good news. You're not going to be late for your appointed time of death. Even Jesus died at the time that the Father had appointed for him. That's what we're told. And that gives us hope. But some might further object, well, okay, even if I grant that, Billy, even if all that is true that you're saying, verse 27 still doesn't leave a whole lot of hope, because it says that after we die, what comes after that? Judgment. Then comes judgment. The thought that we all might stand before God in judgment, that's a terrifying thought. It's a terrifying thought. And let me just say this. If you are here today and you've not trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, and for the forgiveness of sins, that should be an absolutely terrifying prospect for you, not a hopeful one. To reject Christ is to stand condemned in judgment when you die. There are no second chances, not another opportunity. And Hebrews 10:31 tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in reference to judgment. Turn to Him and seek His grace and forgiveness, or be fair warned that only His judgment awaits you after death. But, for those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, there is nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear. For our judgment has already been rendered unto Christ. Instead of us standing before God being judged by our sin after we die, we will be judged by Christ's righteousness, which He has given to us instead. And because that is the case, we know for certain we will be welcomed right into the home that He has prepared for us. That is why I can say, as God's people, our appointed death, it's a hopeful thing. It is but a departure gate to a far better destination. But our death is actually not the focal point of our future hope in these verses. The focal point of our future hope lies in the fact that although Jesus died once as well, He is now alive. And He's promised that He's going to come back for us one day. That's our future hope. And until He comes, His people will be here eagerly waiting for Him. That's what verse 28 says. You know, with every year that passes by, I feel the eagerness for Christ's return getting stronger. I'm confident some of you feel the exact same way. And some might say, well, sure, naturally that's the case. We all feel that as we start to get a little bit older. Because older is hard. Getting older is hard. The body begins to waste away. Everything starts to hurt. It's hard to get out of bed in the morning. We see a lot more suffering, a lot more losses. We lose people we love. We feel more pain, and so on and so on. And all that is true. And hardship and suffering absolutely have a way of increasing our longing for His return. So I'm sure some of that is true even in my own experience. But I think that our increased longing and eagerness for Christ's return has more to do with the fact that every year that passes, the Lord continues His sanctifying work in us. As He sanctifies us, our sin becomes more bitter, and our Savior becomes more sweet. See, His ongoing sanctifying work in us is not just about making us more and more free from sin, although that is true. I would say it's even more about filling us with more and more delight in our Savior. And that delight in our Savior is what expels our desire for sin. I think it's true to say that we long to see the people that we delight in, don't we? And the more we delight in someone, the stronger the longing, the more intensely and eagerly we wait for them when we're apart from them. I mean, the same is true for God's people, who increasingly long for and wait for the one that we increasingly delight in by His grace. Yet we're eagerly waiting for Him, not only because we delight in Him, but because we know why He is coming. And the why is really important. I think I can say my kids delight in me. I know that to be the case. But they were not always eagerly awaiting my arrival if they knew that I was coming, for instance, to discipline. The why I was coming mattered. And verse 28 tells us the why of Jesus' coming again. When He appears a second time, He will appear, we are told, not to deal with our sin, but to bring full and final salvation for His people. And that gives us reason to eagerly await His return. The Hebrew people that this letter was written to, they knew something of this eager waiting. Because every year, they would eagerly await the high priest to emerge from the holiest place in the tabernacle or temple on the Day of Atonement. They waited with eager anticipation to see that high priest come out, because when the high priest came out, it meant that he had completed his task and the sacrificial work was done and had been accepted. In a similar way, we as God's people are eagerly awaiting our great high priest to emerge from the heavenly tabernacle and to appear again. Because when He does, we will know that all of His work, even His ongoing work on our behalf, has been completed and accepted. His return will serve as the final confirmation that indeed all His work has been accepted on our behalf. We wait for Him because He will come back not to deal with our sin, but to fully and finally save those whose sin He has already dealt with. And please make note of this. Don't misread verse 28. Verse 28 is not saying that we are saved because we eagerly wait. As if a condition for our salvation is that we somehow womp ourselves up and are here baking ourselves eagerly anticipating His return. That is not a condition for salvation. What verse 28 is saying to us is that we eagerly await because we have already been saved, and we know with confidence that He is coming only to finish the work that He has begun in us. When He came the first time, He came to pay our penalty. But when He comes the second time, He's coming to procure His reward. When He came the first time, He was bowed beneath the weight of our sin. But when He comes again, every knee will bow to Him as Lord. When He came the first time, He came as the man of sorrows. But when He comes the second time, He's coming as the Savior of joy. Therefore, we are, as Titus 2:13 tells us, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're eagerly awaiting our future hope, the appearing of our Savior, and what a day of glory, unimaginable glory, that's going to be. With that being said, it seems to me that a number of Christians today are struggling with eagerly waiting for and anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. And I think there might be a number of reasons for that. But one of the reasons that I have found in my interactions with people, one of the reasons that I think people seem to be more fearfully anticipating rather than eagerly waiting and anticipating, it has to do with their eschatology, their view of the end times and the last things. I'm not going to get into all the different views that wouldn't be profitable, but let me say this. If you have a view of the end times that leaves you feeling anxious and fearful about what lies ahead, then either you or the view that you hold are entirely missing the point. Entirely. For example, if your view of the last things has you so wound up and bound up with interpreting the times and current events, trying to figure out what all the various prophecies and intricacies might be, and it has you anxious about whether or not you might make a mistake or you might somehow miss his return for you, then I fear you are missing out on the joy that was intended for us to have as we eagerly wait for the Son to return for us. I would contend the biblical account gives us something far more simple and far more hopeful to hold on to regarding the last things. And it's summarized for us here in verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I think it's really quite simple. Jesus is coming back a second time. That's it. That's it. On that day, he's going to bring judgment for those who are not his, and he will bring full and final salvation for those who are. And because of that, we do not have to worry about what's going to happen before he appears. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen when he appears. And we certainly don't have to worry about what's going to happen after he appears. For his people, it will be nothing more and nothing less than the final appearing of our Lord, the bridegroom who has come to retrieve his bride whom he loves. God told us about Jesus' second coming, his final appearing, not to make us a fearful people, but to make us a hopeful people. The only people who have anything to fear on that day are going to be those who rejected Christ and his saving work. For everyone else who does know him, we can't even begin to understand the glory of that great day. It's going to be a wedding feast and celebration, we're told, unlike anything we could possibly fathom. And so we wait for it with eager anticipation. For on that day, we are going to do, as a recent song that was written reminds us, we are going to feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things, we will say together. We will feast and weep no more. Our future hope is that one day, and hopefully one day really soon, Jesus is going to appear a second time to fully and finally save his people. Let me just close trying to draw all this together. As I said at the beginning, hope is a powerful thing. It's why the writer wanted to give this church of Hebrew people true hope. In the midst of their struggles and their sufferings, what did they need? They needed hope in Christ. In the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our sufferings, what do we need? We need hope in Christ. The hope that's offered in this book and in this passage is particularly powerful because it's not a wishful thinking kind of hope. It's not the kind of hope that comes from having some kind of temporal, mystical experience and warm, fuzzy feelings. It's not the kind of hope that comes from even the power of positive thinking. This is the kind of hope that comes from that which is assured, because it is a hope that is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is a hope that is grounded upon his past appearance as the once and for all sacrifice who put away our sins. It is grounded upon his present appearance before God as our intercessor and our advocate. And it is grounded upon his future promise that he will one day appear again and return for us. And notice that our hope is based upon the fact that all three of those are true and that they're intimately tied together. What he did in his past appearance is what allows for his ongoing work for us in his present appearance. And his past and his present appearances are what assure us that indeed there is going to be a future appearance. David McWilliams, pastor and commentator, he said this: these three appearances, this past, present, and future, of Christ, they are three skeins tightly woven into one unbreakable cord. That cord is one of love, drawing his people home. His three appearances, past, present, and future, they're three strands of hope that are woven into an unbreakable cord by which he is lovingly drawing his people homeward. And when we say an unbreakable cord, that's what we mean. Nothing and nobody can break that cord. That's our hope. And if that's our hope, since it's our hope, then we have the good kind of hope. In fact, you could say we have the best kind of hope. Indeed, we have the only hope, true hope, lasting hope that can be had in this world. Let's pray together. Father, how grateful we are for this hope. The hope that we have in Christ, that he has appeared, that he now appears, that he will appear again. There are so many things in this world that we are tempted to put our hope in, and we find them to be empty at the end of the day. We know that to be the case. Help our hope to be increasingly placed in that which is true and right and lasting. Lord, for those who are here today and are struggling for any myriad of reasons, would you remind them of the hope they have in Christ? How good it is to know that we have a once and for all sacrifice who even now is pleading on our behalf and who will one day come for us. Until then, we eagerly await his return, knowing that it will come only at the time you have appointed. We long for that day when we will feast in the house of Zion. We will feast and weep no more. Thank you for this hope, the sure hope we can have in our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.